Number 39, Amputated Limbs and Lost Sheep. Matthew 18, verse 7 to 13. Mark 9, verse 41 to 48. The story of the lost sheep occurs also in Luke in a setting that calls for separate consideration there. The context in Matthew gives the parable a slightly different emphasis, while having the same major lesson. It therefore seems desirable that something be said on the parable, as we come to it in Matthew and again when we reach Luke's Gospel. The Gospel shows the apostles as very human beings, with the weaknesses and foibles of men of every age. They truly had very exciting and exhilarating experiences. When called from the ordinary workaday world, they journeyed with the new teacher throughout their land, saw the crowds who listened to him, caught their enthusiasm, or were disturbed by their opposition. Whatever else may have perplexed them, the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God was clear, and there could be no mistake about what that meant. And Jesus was the Messiah, and they were his companions. The people about them thought some of the disciples had importance as associates of the teacher who did so many wonderful things. They could not tell what wonderful things he might do next. Yes, the disciples felt a sense of importance, and that feeling naturally passed from their relationship to the crowd to their relationship with each other. There were three whom Jesus always chose on particular occasions. Peter, of course, had qualities of leadership. He was impetuous and headstrong sometimes, but fearless. We need not be surprised to read that they discussed who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus took a child and, setting the little one in the midst of them, said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." He then spoke of the need for humility and the need of appreciating the quality in others, instead of riding roughshod over the humbler one. They should not cause any to stumble. To do that to any who believed in Jesus were to risk a fate to which drowning with a millstone around one's neck were to be preferred. "Woe to that man," said Jesus, "by whom the offence cometh." Then he turns the spotlight on the need for self-scrutiny and self-discipline. Not only should one be careful not to cause another to go astray, but there should be watchfulness that each one does not himself stumble. Hand and foot and eye had better be cut off now than the whole man be cut off in judgment at the last. There is metonymy in this form of words about cutting off hand and foot. Failure to discern which has caused foolish and extravagant actions by some prosaic literalists, and much anguish of soul to others who would not apply the words literally, but who did not perceive their true meaning. Eyes are for seeing, hands for working, feet for walking. Therefore avoid sights, avoid actions, avoid places that cause you to stumble. There may be occasions, and perhaps this is particularly behind the words of Jesus, when things legitimate in themselves are a snare through over-attraction. Eyes, hands, and feet are for use, but for use that makes their owner fit for the kingdom of God. It is good to read good books and to see good paintings. It is good to make things to enjoy tramping the hills and valleys of God's earth. But if these cause us to stumble by taking the place of essential things, the amputation of these legitimate good things is the drastic course the wise teacher enjoins. Salvation is the essential thing, and all other matters, good and useful and profitable in their place, must subserve this. For this the Son of Man came, to save that which was lost. This he illustrates by the simple, familiar story of the shepherd who has a flock of 100 sheep from which one strays. He leaves the 99 to seek the wanderer, and rejoices more over the one found than the 99 which did not stray. We miss the point by thinking of the 99. The shepherd did not, of course, leave them unprotected. A fellow shepherd would keep a watchful eye. It would be folly otherwise, with the risk of still more wanderers. The parable does not concern them. The important object is the shepherd's care even for the one. Jesus says the Father is like that. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 14. It was a challenging view that Jesus put forward then. The rabbis so readily regarded the people as accursed. On the other hand, modern sentiment has often ignored essential things which affect man's relationship to God, and has given to some of these sayings of Jesus an application far removed from his intention. In this context, by revealing God's care for those little ones, is driving home the lesson that it is a grave offence to be a stumbling block to one's fellow believer. One of these little ones who believe in me. If it is God's will that they should be saved, then men's efforts should be directed in harmony with that will. It should be noticed, however, that Jesus does not ignore the fact that any man can frustrate the will of God for himself. Jesus said the Pharisees and lawyers frustrated the counsel of God in not being baptized of John. Luke 7, verse 28, margin. So, in this parable, the contingency of man going astray irrevocably is indicated in the words, "If so be that he, the shepherd, find it." God does not impose his will, nor inflict his grace upon any unwilling recipient. The parable is not dealing with human reactions. In the context in Luke, where the parable recurs, another parable was spoken to introduce that aspect. The essential thing here is that God is an example of what men should be in their treatment of others. God is a shepherd with a shepherd's care. The seeking of God involves God's forgiveness, and the discourse moves on to this subject, leading to a parable on forgiveness. The continuation of the theme introduces the next parable. Parables of the Messiah, number 40, The Unforgiving Creditor, Matthew 18, verse 23 to 35. If men have to avoid causing others to stumble, see previous parable, Matthew 18, verse 1 to 13, what is their duty in one who does stumble? If God forgives the erring, as is implied in his seeking, as the shepherd, the straying sheep, Matthew 18, 12 to 13, how should men act to their offending brethren? To this Jesus turns, the carrying forward of his thought being indicated by the word moreover, by which he introduces this subject. He then lays down the duty of an injured man towards a brother who has done him wrong. To injure another, and Jesus is thinking of a soul, not body, is in his eyes a grievous offence, and the offender is gravely wrong. He has therefore to be won, if possible, to a recognition that his action is wrong. For apart from this recognition, recovery is impossible. Unless sin is recognized for what it is and is repented of, forgiveness is impossible. An offender, like the straying sheep, though in his anger and self-will he may not recognize that he has left the flock, Jesus puts upon the offended brother the duty of seeking out this man who has strayed. He alone probably knows of the wrong, but whether others know or not, he has the greatest responsibility. He must seek out alone the one who has done the hurt, tell him his fault, and so seek to gain his brother. This is the whole purpose of this counsel, and it is a perversion of the command to use it as a process of self-justification. The subject discussed by Jesus is the peril of men who are offenders, a peril so great that Jesus calls upon the offended to seek the recovery of the wrongdoer. If he fails, and if others called in to help also fail, a man is shown to be unfit for the society of the brethren, and God regards him as unfit for his flock. He is like a rogue animal, mischievous and destructive. This command that Christ's follower be ready to forgive and also to seek to establish the conditions for forgiveness led Peter to say, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Verse 21. Jesus answered, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Verse 22. Peter thought 7 times a generous offer. Jesus, in effect, says, "You cannot keep count at all. To talk of counting is to miss what forgiveness means. When forgiveness is extended, the past is forgotten by the injured, so far as holding a matter against another goes. 10 times 7 would not exhaust the obligation. That number could be multiplied by 7. And so stated, counting becomes impossible. There is no limit. The figures used by Jesus are fixed by the boastful claim of Lamech that he had a power to avenge offences. There has been a difference of opinion whether the number is 70 and 7, equals 77, or 77-fold equals 490. But J.H. Moulton says 77 times is unmistakable in Genesis 4, verse 24, Septuagint. And he adds, "A definite allusion to the Genesis story is highly probable. Jesus pointedly sets against the natural man's craving for 77-fold revenge the spiritual man's ambition to exercise the privilege of 77-fold forgiveness." The parable of the unmerciful servant, introduced by "therefore," concerns a king who took account of his servants and found one owed him £6,000,000. As he had nothing with which to pay, the king, according to law, ordered him and all his family to be sold. The servant pleaded for mercy, which was granted and the debt forgiven. The same scene is enacted again between the forgiven debtor and a fellow servant who owed him £10, but with a different sequel. The small debtor was cast into prison by his fellow servant. Upon hearing of this, the Lord recalled the man, reproved him, cancelled the remission of debt, and had him cast into prison. The lesson Jesus gives: "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Verse 35. There are some fine touches in the story. The large debtor, in keeping with the recklessness of a man so much in debt, says he will pay all. The small debtor promises to pay, so revised version, for although his debt is not an impossible one, he is more deliberate in his offer. We observe also that the first debtor was not only sentenced to be cast into prison, but his family had to share his fate. So it is in life. The effects of sin are not limited to the sinner. Others not guilty share the misery of his wrongdoing. Then in his application Jesus speaks of my heavenly Father, a claim of oneness in spirit with the Father in the exercise of mercy, and a pointed indication that sonship is non-existent where a spirit of forgiveness is not found. It seems legitimate also to find a place for the cancellation of forgiveness. Perhaps we should say that God's anger is aroused when evidence of the right frame of mind for receiving forgiveness is lacking, as seen in an unforgiving spirit. Clearly the man did not appreciate his forgiveness. His conduct towards his fellow servant, after the remission of his own debt, makes it certain that his plea for clemency was not made because of a sense of guilt, but from a desire to escape consequences. With equal short-sightedness, he cast his fellow servant into prison, and so made it impossible for him to pay. In seeking vengeance, he hurt himself. From the parable we may also learn how God looks upon an unforgiving spirit. Such a spirit may be nurtured in secret, unknown by our fellows for a time. Where a sinful action of reprisal might be avoided because of the shame that others know of it, no such deterrent operates for a time on sins of thought. But sooner or later nurtured evil thoughts affect action. Suppressed anger, malice, and envy burst restraints, and their existence becomes known by their effects. But before the action reveals the hidden thought to men, the imagination of the heart has been known to God. If we treasure evil thoughts, we not only warp our minds, but we also unfit ourselves by God's forgiveness. The words of Paul to the Ephesians may be regarded as a comment on this lesson of the parable. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 31 to 32. Lastly, we should notice the disparity in the amounts of the debt. The large one is practically an impossible debt between men. But clearly sins can be enormous in God's sight, much greater than offences between men can ever be. Yet God in Christ forgives. And the man who has learned that in his heart will, from his heart, be ready to forgive an offending brother.